This morning I'd like to notice with you a lesson that is recorded for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This morning I want to try to talk to you for a while about the influence that our hope of heaven has on us in this life. I would think this morning that most of you here, perhaps all of you, hope that when this life is over, you're going to a better world. You're going to be with Christ in heaven. The older I get, the more I like to think about that, the more I enjoy the hymns about heaven. Heaven must be a beautiful place. Sung this morning, in the sweet by and by. Won't it be wonderful there? Those are glorious hymns. And the hymn writers have attempted in some degree to describe the grandeur and the glory and the wonder of that beautiful city, not made with hands. And so we hope to go to heaven by His marvelous grace. But, beloved, the thought of heaven and spending eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ has some very practical benefits to God's people in this life. We're not only going to enjoy heaven for all eternity, but I think the people of God enjoy many practical benefits while they're journeying here in this world, just as they think about the glory of heaven itself. And one of those tremendous benefits, I think, is mentioned here in Paul's statement in verse 17 when he would say, "For our light affliction." Paul would refer to the afflictions of his life as light, not heavy, but light. Now, if you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul, you know that according to nature, his afflictions were anything but light. He had many afflictions. He suffered the loss of all things for Jesus' sake. He was a poor man in many ways. He was stoned almost to death for Christ's sake. He was scourged and beaten by the Jews and by the Romans. He spent many, many days in prison. He was in the deep, in the ocean, shipwrecked on a number of occasions. He was lied about. He was persecuted by his own people, the Jews. You remember on one occasion, several of the Jews took an oath they would not eat or drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. And here this battle-scarred, mutilated body of the Apostle Paul is now writing to the Corinthian church, and he would refer to his afflictions as but light. Now how can a child of God do that? Well, notice the next verse, verse 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Then verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. When the child of God is looking toward heaven and eternal life, I tell you, dear brothers and sisters, it puts the sufferings and afflictions of this life in perspective. You may live to be 70, 80, or 90 years of age on this earth and have many afflictions and troubles, but compared to eternity, it is but a moment. Isn't that right? Somebody once trying to define or describe eternity said that if a little sparrow was appointed the job of moving this earth all the way to the sun with no greater speed than his little wings could carry him, and could carry no more than the little sparrow's mouth could hold, how long would it take that sparrow to move this earth to the sun? Take a long time. How long would it take him just to take this book board up here? Much less the mountains and rivers of this earth. But the thought was that when finally the little sparrow had arrived with the last load, eternity would have just begun. Now that illustration just kind of helps to get things in perspective. Of course, eternity will have no beginning, and thank God it will have no end. And so with that in sight, beloved, what are the afflictions of this life? They are but for a moment when compared to an eternity of glory without suffering, without affliction. You see, in that city that we're bound for, there will be no sickness. There will be no wheelchairs, Brother Rufus, no amputations. There will be no growing old. Thank God for that. And so the Lord's people by faith are able to look beyond the dark river of death into that city, not made with hands, and it certainly enables us to bear the afflictions of life a lot easier when we're thinking that beyond this world is an eternal life full of bliss and glory for the family of God. Now, are you looking today at something that cannot be seen? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's a paradox to the natural mind. They think we've lost our mind when we talk about looking at things that cannot be seen. Elder Cecil Daugherty in his younger days went over to visit old Elder Hancock, William Henry Hancock. They both lived in Macon, and Brother William Henry had a little office there in Macon. Brother Cecil went into his office. Brother Hancock was sitting there, just arms folded and his eyes shut. And Brother Cecil disturbed him and said, "What are you doing, Brother William Henry?" And he said, "I'm looking at things I can't see." He was meditating. And by faith, he was looking at things that are not visible to the natural eye. Beloved, do you ever spend some time looking at things which are not seen? For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Thank God for that. Thank the Lord for that. The things we see today, the troubles, the trials, the afflictions, the heartaches, are temporal, momentary. But the things which we cannot see are eternal. And I like to think of the church kind of like a spiritual observatory. And the gospel is kind of like a telescope. I call it the gospel scope. And you know, when a preacher is blessed with the Spirit to get that gospel scope adjusted just right. Now, I can't always do that when I'm trying to preach. Sometimes I don't have good liberty, don't have the Spirit. But when the Lord blesses me to look into the Word of God and get the gospel scope adjusted just right, God's people are able to look beyond this world in the starry heavens into a city where there are mansions now empty just waiting for us. And thank God there will be no funeral wreaths on those mansions in the sky, no funeral processions down those streets in glory, no cemeteries around that city. Thank God by faith we're able to believe in worlds on high. And so there's one of the tremendous benefits and practical benefits of our hope of heaven. It causes us not to complain so much on this earth. You know, complaining is not becoming to God's children. And I've been guilty of some of it myself. And the older I get, you know, the worse I feel when I get up in the morning. I don't feel always as good as I used to when I get up in the morning. And it's easy, if we don't watch out, to find ourselves complaining. Heard a man say the other day that he felt like the last rose of summer in a hailstorm. And I thought, well, now, that's feeling tough. But even if you felt that bad, it wouldn't give you license to complain and murmur in the presence of God. I tell you how I believe our Lord Jesus was able to endure the cross. No man on earth ever suffered as Jesus suffered during those 6 hours at Calvary. It shall never be told in time, perhaps not in eternity, what our Lord experienced there as the vengeance and wrath of hell was poured out on Him, and He endured in 6 hours what we would have endured for eternity. But the Bible says that we're to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. There was some joy set before the Lord Jesus. What was it? The joy of going back to be with His Father in glory, and the joy of having all of us there with Him. And so, beloved, on the cross, He was as a lamb dumb before His shearers. He opened not His mouth. He never registered one complaint about His suffering state in the earth. And what an example for us today. And I count it a joy. I don't want to embarrass Brother Rufus, but I count it a joy to have known this dear brother who has suffered a lot of late, losing both of his legs through amputation, but I've had the pleasure of visiting with him in the home and hospital. Never a complaint. Now, how can one live like that and not complain? Because he's looking forward to a day when his body will be glorified and there'll be no suffering and no affliction. Is heaven real to you today, or is it just a fairy tale? I think some God's people go throughout their life, and heaven is just more like a fairy tale than it is a real place. Is it real to you today? Are you living by faith? Ah, if you are, friends, it's going to have a lot of tremendous practical benefits to you in life. Another great practical benefit, as far as I'm concerned, about the hope of heaven is that it enables us to live the unselfish life. You know, Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 9 to His disciples, if any man would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his picnic basket, his tennis racket, his vacation clothes. No, Jesus said, if any man would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What does the cross symbolize? We have almost made a piece of jewelry out of the cross in our day. We put diamonds on it and made it out of gold, and people wear it around their necks. Put a little velvet on it. But Jesus has no velvet crosses for His disciples. The cross in reality speaks of suffering, shame, agony, separation, denial, and death. And that's what Christ is calling His people to, a life of self-denial, a life of cross-bearing. How can a child of God deny himself? Because, you know, that's against our nature. It's our nature to look out for number one. It's our nature to be spoiled and pampered and want to feather our own nest. How can the child of God live the life of discipleship, of self-denial, and cross-bearing? By nature, as we go through this world, we want to gather all we can all we make. The old saying is that people make all they can all they make. And then they sit on the lid of the can and wait for the undertaker to come and take them away. But they're greedy and they want to hoard what they make. Friends, let me tell you, if you're going to live on this earth for 10,000 more years, and if you are going to have to provide every meal you eat and every piece of clothes you wear, and you don't have a Heavenly Father to look out for you and provide for you, then you better start hoarding up for the cold, bleak winter of life. But the fact is, you're not going to be living 10,000 years from now in this world, in this body, in this mess we're in down here. Did you know that in 40 years, most of us will already be gone from this earth? Give some of us 20 years, and we'll be gone from this earth. And the fact is that none of us have the promise of this afternoon. Isn't that right? The Bible says life is but for a moment. It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And that thought in itself I think enables the child of God not to be greedy and not to hoard all that he makes in this world and squeeze a dollar bill until it bleeds. You know, that's a great bondage to a person on this earth. And poor people get in that state of mind, and they get greedy, and they're not living by faith, and they live like they're going to be here for another 1,000 years. And the fact is, we know we're not. I saw Elder T.L. Webb just recently, and he was telling me about a black man in their community that would loan money to people in the black community, and he did it right out of his house, and he charged pretty high interest rates, and he dealt in cash, and he had a stack of cash that high. And this colored woman went in one day to borrow some money, and he didn't think she was a good risk, and so she didn't get any money, and she asked him as she was leaving. She said, "Would you tell me, John, what you going to do with all that money when you die?" And he said, "I'm taking it with me." And she said, "Oh, that's a shame for all that money to burn up." Now, I assume she thought that he was not going to glory. Well, friends, the fact is that he wasn't taking a dime of it with him. You know, if you don't be careful, you can get in that state of mind where you want to hoard everything and be greedy in this world. But you see, when you realize and recognize that you're not going to be here long, you tend to hold on to this world with a loose hand. And you know, I was with Brother Jeff Patterson this week, and he and his wife were just moving into a new place when I got there, and I spent the first night with him in that house. And he was murmuring, and he said, "The next time I move, I'm selling everything I got, the furniture, everything but my books." And it is a hassle to move. We've done a lot of it, and I can tell you now, it's glorious to think about when you and I move to heaven, we won't need a U-Haul trailer. We won't have to take anything we've got down here. Heaven is already furnished. Everything you'll ever need in glory is already there and abundantly provided. And I tell you, dear friends, that it really helps you to keep heaven in perspective when you would envy the treasures of those that are down here. Let me tell you, what God's people have in glory would make the Biltmore Mansion look like a doghouse. So why would God's people want to live selfishly and greedy and always envy what others have in this world? Thank God, the thought of heaven helps us to live an unselfish life. And we want to live for others rather than ourselves. The most miserable people I ever come in contact with are selfish people living for themselves and not for others in this life. Now, not only is the thought of heaven and the hope of heaven sufficient to help us live the unselfish life, but you know, it helps us to live the untroubled life. I want to notice with you in John chapter 14 this morning, beautiful thought, John 14 and verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." You know, some people think we've worn that verse out, but we haven't even got started, brothers, preaching on that verse. I conducted 3 funerals last week, and I use this passage in every one of them. I seldom ever conduct a funeral but what I quote from John chapter 14. Because I believe in John 14, Jesus Christ was preaching his own funeral discourse. And what a wonderful sermon it was. In the upper room, the night before he died, he had said to his disciples, he said, "One of you is going to deny me. One of you are going to betray me. And I'm going away. And where I go, you cannot go with me now." And it left them in a troubled state of mind. They were disturbed to think that he was going away and they couldn't go with him. And that one of their own would deny him and another one would betray him. That's a lot of bad news to hit a little church in one night. Enough to have them in the down and out. But in that very same upper room, around that same table, Jesus turns the conversation from suffering and trouble to heaven and immortal glory. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." How can your heart not be troubled in a world like this one? And I tell you, there is trouble everywhere. To deny that would be to deny the Word of God and to deny reality and our own experience. Job said, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." He said, "His As the man is born into trouble, as the sparks fly upwards, that's right. Have you ever noticed sparks when somebody's welding or when you're punching the fire in the fireplace? The sparks don't ever go down. It's in their nature to always go up. And Job says it's in the very nature of man to have trouble. Solomon said it this way in Ecclesiastes. He said, after the rain is gone, the clouds begin to form over here, and you're not through one storm, hardly, before another storm cloud is gathering. That's life. Mark Twain said it this way. He said, life is just one doggone thing after another. And you know, there's a lot of truth in that. You think, well, when I get this age, or when I get this location, or get this job, or if I get this wife, or if I get this car or this house, my troubles are over. No, my friend, that's not the way life is. There's troubles on every side. But did you know the child of God, in the midst of many troubles, can live a trouble-free life? How can he do that? As he begins to look to heaven and know that what we're in now is but for a moment, and then eternity begins, for there'll be no troubles. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He points us to the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. And when I think of a mansion, I think of a place of plenty. I think of a place of sufficiency and adequacy. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Oh, beloved, how blessed it is for the child of God in this life to live in the light of eternity. I have, on occasion, had the sad job of conducting the funeral of a child. And I've seen the difference, beloved. I've seen the difference over the years in a family who lives in hope of glory and a family who does not entertain that hope. The family can be sustained marvelously in that hour, even in the death of a child, as they rejoice to know that this child has gone on to be with God in glory. Ah, my friends, but that mother and father who feel like the narrow grave is the end, and there's nothing more, oh, it's an unbearable grief. Elder Raven Lord told this story, I believe it was at his mother's funeral, Sister Clara's funeral, about a mom and a dad who had lost a little girl in death. The father was an unbeliever, and as he viewed the body of his precious daughter in death for the last time, he kissed her and said, goodbye, I'll never see you again. But a believing mother walked up to that casket, weeping, yes, and grieving, and yet rejoicing in her heart, and said to that little darling, good night, I'll see you in the morning. There's a vast difference, beloved, in those who believe in heaven and those who don't. We know that death is but for a night, and those that sleep in Jesus will awake never to weep again in that beautiful city. And I believe death is going to be just like a night's rest. That's what I think about death. I don't think the dead are lying there suffering and waiting. No, sir. Their spirits are already with Him in paradise, and their bodies are resting in Jesus until the morning of the resurrection. And when you can approach death with that thought, I tell you, it makes it a lot easier to say farewell to your loved ones. I know the saddest day that I ever had in my life up until that time was the day my father died and was buried. There's no grief quite like that. Oh, the emptiness in your stomach, in the pit of your stomach when your father's gone from this earth. I tell you, friends, it is a grief that I cannot describe to you today. But you know, the group of preachers singing at my father's funeral, and I was not even aware. I was sitting with my mother, and I was not aware of it, but several told me later they were so glad to see that I was able to sing with them that old song, Amazing Grace. I wasn't even conscious of that. Oh, I believe the Lord was ministering to my soul in that hour. Yes, my friends, the hope of heaven certainly does keep your heart from being so overwhelmed by trouble in this life. Paul would say it this way, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time..." Listen to this language. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Again, I would remind you of the sufferings of this great apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he says all of his sufferings is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. As the hymn writer would say, just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. I believe that. When you and I arrive in that beautiful city and see the Lord Jesus Christ in His glorified state with glorified eyes, just one glimpse of Him, beloved, will more than repay a life of journeying in discipleship here in this world. Oh, that the Lord today would help us, beloved, to keep our eyes on Him and our eyes on heaven itself and rejoice in that glorious thought. Now, I want to say today in closing that not only does the hope of heaven enable us to live the unselfish life, and not only does it enable us to live the untroubled life, but did you know I believe that our hope of heaven helps us to live in fellowship with people down here on this earth? You know, if you're going to heaven by God's grace, and I'm going to heaven by God's grace, we're going to be together a long time. That's right, a long time. Some church folks can't stand one another hardly for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. I wonder what they think about when it comes to heaven. And I don't believe heaven's going to be petitioned off, do you? No, sir. I don't believe heaven's going to be petitioned off where this folks will be over here and those folks will be over there. I don't believe you'll have the Baptists on one side, the Methodists somewhere else, the Presbyterians and the Catholics somewhere else. I believe God's got a people all over the world, and I believe He's got a people in every nation and every religion and in every family on this earth. I believe that. I believe there'll be multiplied billions in glory, in glorified bodies. And I don't think they're going to be petitioned off. No, sir, we'll all gather round the dazzling throne of the Son of God and bow in unison in His presence and praise Him forevermore. And you know, if we're going to spend eternity together, loving one another, being unified, I think we ought to labor to do that down here, don't you? Now, I understand that as far as the gospel and the church is concerned, I understand that you and I cannot fellowship every doctrine in the country. I understand that. You know, I was invited twice in my life to go preach for people other than Trinity Baptist. I wasn't invited twice at the same place, however. I never got invited back because I preached what we believe, and they didn't invite me back. And I wasn't offended by that at all, because if we invited them to come over here to our church, I'd expect them to preach what they believe. And since we don't agree on the vital doctrines of the Bible, the best thing for us to do is just to disagree with one another in an agreeable frame of mind. Isn't that right? But I don't want to be an enemy to my brethren over here in other denominations. And it's unbecoming for a preacher to get up and run down other people and attack other personalities. On occasion, we might explain what somebody else believes and explain why we don't believe that according to the Scriptures. I think that's fair. But we don't want to attack personalities. And we don't want other denominations to think that we are their enemies. We want to be an enemy to false doctrine, but to not the enemies to people that are deceived by those false doctrines. Multitudes of those people are deceived. They can't see. Their eyes are blind. But they do have the love of God in their hearts. Don't you believe that? I have many friends and neighbors today that I grew up with that don't agree with me on election and predestination. Now, friends, if I have the opportunity, I don't hesitate to talk to them about it. and tell them what I believe. But I don't try to belittle them and make fun of them. I always try to respect their right to believe as they see the Word of God to teach here in this world. We're not at liberty to belittle other people and make fun of them in this life. And you know, some of the hymns in our hymn book, listen, if all the songs that we had today were written by primitive Baptists, we wouldn't have many songs to sing, would we? Some of our favorite hymns were written by Methodists. You ever thought about that? Some of the best hymns in the hymn book were written by Catholics, such as Abide With Me. Oh, listen, dear friends, a mighty fortress is our God. That's a beautiful song written by a man who wouldn't agree with us on all the doctrines of the Bible. But they had the love of God in their hearts. Their minds may have been a little in the dark, but their hearts were right. And they loved the Lord Jesus. God had given them the gift to write beautiful poetry. And I love to sing any song if it's in harmony with the truth. And I think we ought to sing the truth.
Side 2.
I think we ought to get up and sing a bunch of things that are not sound, but a lot of those songs written by people that wouldn't agree with us doctrinally are yet sound according to the Word of God. And if I meet up with them, you know, there's a preacher here in Augusta that I've had the opportunity to visit with and have breakfast with a lot, Brother Bill Owen. He has an earned doctorate from one of the seminaries here in the country. And we don't agree on quite a few little odds and ends. He does believe in election and predestination, however. But I tell you, we've had some sweet seasons down here at Hardy's discussing the Word of God and understanding that we don't agree on everything, but having Christian fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And old Baptists need to understand that. And we need to live at peace with our brothers and sisters. And I want to say a word here about the Baptist in defense of the Baptist. I've studied Baptist history a long time. There's one thing I'm real thankful for today about the Baptist. I have never in history found where the Baptists have ever gone over and physically persecuted other denominations. Never have. I've never found that. They've never tried to take away the rights of other people to meet and assemble and worship God. A lot of denominations can't say that. A lot of other denominations have persecuted Baptists. But Baptists, as far as I know, have never imprisoned anyone for preaching something we didn't agree with. Baptists suffered greatly here in the colonies. Did you know that in Williamsburg, Virginia, Baptists could not assemble? More than 10 Baptists could not come together in one place. It was against the law for Baptists to congregate. Thank God the old Baptists have not ever gone out and tried to put others in jail or take away their religious liberties. But sometimes we've got in a fighting spirit. Sometimes we've got in a debating mode and just wanted to go out and skin other folks. That's not the way, brothers and sisters, the Lord has called us to do here in life. And especially in the church, in our local churches, we need to live in fellowship one with the other. It's so shameful for a local congregation of believers in Jesus Christ to have the sweet hope of heaven in their hearts and the love of Christ in their hearts to fall out with one another, not speak to one another. But you know that happens. Out in Texas, there is a town that has a church named Harmony Baptist Church. You know that's a beautiful name for a church, Harmony. That's a nice name for a church. We ought to be in harmony one with the other. However, when you drive on through town, you see another church, and it's named the New Harmony Baptist Church. Now, it doesn't take too much to figure out what happened there. Wasn't as much harmony as they thought for. There's a church up in Michigan that's got a sign out front that says the original Church of God, number 2. Now, you know what's been going on there. Beloved, that's not becoming. And may it never be. Our people have been afflicted for years with divisions and factions. You know, somebody made a point the other day I thought was of real interest. You know, a lot of times when people come to the old Baptists from other denominations, they say, that they love it more than those of us that are homegrown. And that might be so. I don't know. Maybe you appreciate it more than those of us who were rocked in the cradle of grace. But I'll tell you one thing that's amazing to me. How some children have been brought up in old Baptist churches where there was fussing and quarreling and karate conferences every month. And they grew up seeing the grown-ups act so ugly. And still, when God showed them the church and the truth, they said, "Count me in. I want to be a part of it." I tell you, that takes grace. Because a lot of those civil wars have driven the young people away from our churches. Because when the old rams start butting heads, you know who gets trampled? Not the old rams. They can take it. But the little lambs are the ones that get stomped on. And the next time you get in the flesh and you want to cause a disturbance in your home church, may I encourage you to remember the little ones. They need the still waters to drink from. Beloved, if you and I are saved by grace and on our way to that eternal city to spend eternity together in the presence of the Lord, I think it's becoming that you and I lay aside our petty little differences down here and join shoulder to shoulder in the great cause of Jesus Christ and live in peace with one another. And we're not talking this morning about uniformity. God has given us all many gifts, but we're to live in unity. We're not to try to be like somebody else and try to imitate somebody else and be a copycat and a hypocrite or a carbon copy. That's not what God has called us to. You know, in a symphony, I don't know much about symphonies, but I've read a little about them, and there's a lot of instruments in that symphony. There's I guess they have an organ and a piano, and I don't know what all they have in them, the violins and the bass fiddles and the trumpets and the clarinets and the saxophones. I was just with a dear brother in Nashville, Tennessee, who was a band director for one of the large high schools there. And he didn't even go to bed two nights during the meeting up there, working, trying to get it all synchronized, rewriting a lot of music. And it was interesting to listen to him talk. But you know, he described to me a little bit about the symphony and how marvelous it is, all of these different instruments. But when they're all reading from the same sheet of music, it harmonizes. And there is unity in that. Oh, beloved, that's the way a church ought to be. You've got your gift. I've got my gift. You've got your talent. Somebody else has got another talent. You've got your personality. I got mine. And we don't always harmonize. You know, just because we're in the same church don't mean we ought to have supper together every night. No, we want to be realistic, but I'll tell you what, in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be reading from the same Bible, and we ought to be worshiping the same God, and we ought to be under the headship of the same King, and we ought to be harmonizing and making melody in our congregations to the Lord. I could use an amen. I'm sure you're saying amen in your heart. Oh, beloved, it doesn't take but one or two to stir up trouble in the church. Doesn't take much to get a ruckus started. Doesn't take much. I was just at a church where 5 years ago I was there, and two of the deacons wasn't even speaking, wasn't even coming. They'd had a... I shouldn't tell this. They'd had a fist fight. Oh, my. Bad. Didn't have a pastor. Didn't have a pastor. And they got into it. And I was there holding a meeting, and the two sons of those old men came to me and said, "Would you visit with them?" Well, I was always taught not to get involved in family feuds, but I tell you, that church, a glorious church, was sinking because two bitter, stubborn old men had it in for one another. They were big men, too, both of them about 6 feet tall. I met them on the church grounds. They kind of backed off. Reminded me of two bulls, you know, and they're scratching in the dirt. I didn't know what was going to happen. There I am, a little fella. I wasn't any match for them. I couldn't have stopped them. But I had my Bible with me. And they were eyeball to eyeball before long. And the same old mess, the same old arguments, the same old fuss didn't amount to the clipping of your fingernails. And here are these two stubborn old men who love God and love the church, were ready to split it to sawdust. And I just threw my Bible right up there in their faces and I said, "Listen." I said, "Both of you've got children and grandchildren, and one of you's got great grandchildren in this church. And they're so tore up, some of them hadn't been able to eat a meal in days. Sleepless nights, because you two stubborn old men won't get together." I said, in the Second World War, both of you stood shoulder to shoulder on a battlefield in Europe under the stars and the stripes. Why? Because back home were your families that you loved. I said, why in God's name can't you get together under the bloodstained banner of the Lord Jesus Christ and stand shoulder to shoulder for your spiritual family today? I just shamed them right there, and I meant every last word of it. You know, we kneeled there in the churchyard and had prayer. And that night, they were both back at church. Now, you can get yourself in a frame of mind where you think that you just can't speak to so-and-so, you can't fellowship them. But you just remember, brothers and sisters, we're all sinners, saved by grace, on our way to heaven's pure world. And I tell you, we ought to be able to get along down here in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you, and I thank you for your good attention this morning.